Good morning. We'd like to welcome you to this Thanksgiving week at Harvest, and today is the 23rd of November. Today we're going to be finishing up this little mini-series I've been doing on three prophecies that are being fulfilled right now, and we're going to today be looking at the subject of cancel culture. So if you want to find your place in your Bible to be ready for when we begin today's message, turn over to Matthew chapter 24. We're going back to Jesus' Olivet Discourse to remind ourselves of some of the things that he said there that certainly deal with this particular topic. While you're finding your place in your Bible and getting ready for today's study, first of all, we want to wish you and your family a wonderful Thanksgiving coming up on Thursday. We have so many things to be thankful to the Lord for, so many blessings that he gives to us, and he's such a wonderful God. As you settle down now for today's worship, we're going to sing a traditional song that is often sung at this time of year. It's called We Are Gathered Together. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, send your Spirit to be present among us today, teaching us your truth and filling us with the understanding and wisdom of your word. I pray for your power to fall on us today so that we can experience the ultimate impact of your holy word. May the message of the scriptures we study today resonate deeply and bring about the kind of transformations you desire in the lives of those who hear it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. It's one of the great ironies of our age that while we are living during a time when almost any behavior is celebrated, no matter how sinful, we are simultaneously living in a time where any small misstep, public or private, could be the catalyst of our own social and financial ruin. This is the phenomenon in which a person may have made an innocuous comment or even a statement of truth only to be pounced upon by an online mob and demanded to apologize, step down, and or resign. Some people lose their jobs. Some even receive death threats. Whether the person being attacked actually did anything wrong is irrelevant, as is whether or not they apologize. Even if their innocence is later proven in court, the damage has been done. Several writers of the New Testament made end-time prophecies about the rise of this type of brokenness. What they prophesied about tomorrow is increasingly happening today. And none is more poignant than Jesus' own prediction in the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 24, verses 10 through 12. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will deceive many. And because lawlessness is multiplied, most people's love will grow cold. You'd have to be living on another planet not to have noticed all the tension and animosity escalating here in America since COVID-19 hit in 2020. One day, Pastor Chris Hodges of Birmingham, Alabama, logged onto his Instagram account and clicked like on a small number of posts from a conservative author and speaker. Can you imagine something so innocuous causing trouble? Well, it did. A high school English teacher living in Birmingham saw what Pastor Hodges had done and felt, quote, uncomfortable. She created a Facebook post to address her discomfort, including an image of Hodges' name next to the notorious likes. She later told reporters, "I would be upset if it comes off as me judging him. I'm not saying he's a racist. I'm saying he likes someone who posts things that do not seem culturally sensitive to me." In less than 2 weeks, the Birmingham Housing Authority voted to sever ties with Pastor Hodges and the Church of the Highlands, no longer allowing the church to rent space for one of its campuses. The Housing Authority also cut ties with Christ Health Center, a separate ministry founded by Church of the Highlands to provide free health services for residents of public housing. Now think about this for a moment. A local government shut down a free clinic for the poor in the middle of a public health crisis. Why? In their words, Pastor Hodges' views do not reflect those of the Birmingham Health Board and its residents. And that still wasn't the end of it. The Birmingham Board of Education also voted to cut ties with the Church of the Highlands after the so-called scandal. For several years, the church had rented two high school auditoriums to serve as additional campuses on Sunday mornings, paying more than $800,000 for that privilege. No more. The leases were terminated immediately. Pastor and Christian author Ed Stetzer was quick to point out the sad irony of these decisions. Given all the ways Hodges and his church had contributed to the Birmingham community and beyond, he wrote, "Chris has led his church to be the largest diverse church in Alabama, to engage the poor and marginalized, and to minister widely and well in his community. He and the church he leads has served the poor, engaged the sick, volunteered in the schools, and more. During the pandemic, Church of the Highlands has served thousands of meals, made masks, hosted blood drives, and helped other churches with online services. He also liked some social media posts. So you better get out the pitchforks. The long and short of it was that Pastor Hodges had been canceled because he liked a few posts from a popular conservative pundit. The word cancel once described what we did to magazine or newspaper descriptions or to what happened to a faltering television program. Now it's what we do to people. In our society, canceling someone is a punishment for doing something, saying something, or even thinking something that violates a set of unwritten rules currently in play throughout much of the liberal world. These punishments are typically carried out in three stages. There's an attempt to publicly humiliate the person by flagrantly exposing the supposed wrong he or she committed. Second, once a person has been exposed, he or she is pushed mercilessly to confess and apologize. Whether that person has actually done anything that requires regret is irrelevant. Simply to be accused means a retraction and an apology is expected. And then number three, regardless of whether the accused apologizes or not, attempts are made to remove that person from public life and from all public conversation once and for all. As a result, people are fired, mocked, threatened, deplatformed, and delegitimized in every way. Professor Evan Gerstmann, who I don't fully agree with on a lot of things, but who I think is able to shed some light on this phenomenon known as cancel culture, said, "There is no single accepted definition of cancel culture, but at its worst, it is about unaccountable groups successfully applying pressure to punish someone for perceived wrong opinions. The victim ends up losing their job or is significantly harmed in some way, well beyond the discomfort of merely being disagreed with." What does it take for a person to be canceled? We'd like to know because most of us would rather avoid the experience. But no one knows what it takes to be canceled, at least not specifically. As I said, the boundaries that govern this new way of life are unclear. The rules are unwritten. It sort of reminds me of a vehicle being driven by a drunk driver, swerving from lane to lane. We'd best stay out of the way, if at all possible. Yet, it's not always possible. People have been canceled for a broad range of offenses. Everything from being accused of rape, to voting the wrong way, to expressing an unpopular opinion, or even liking social media posts that make other people feel, quote, uncomfortable. One of the more frightening aspects of cancel culture is that its tendrils extend even to regular members of society. You don't have to be famous to be canceled. For example, Mary Purdy is a local artist who was accused of plagiarism when a piece she designed went public. The accusations were false, but that didn't matter to the hundreds of people who posted hateful comments on her Instagram account and found other ways to harass her. She even attempted to apologize for a possible misunderstanding. But in her words, the apology was torn to threads. Purdy told Good Morning America, "I've survived 5 miscarriages and breast cancer, and this was still the worst thing that's happened to me. I had just finished my cancer treatment, and 100 people were on my direct messages every day that week telling me to kill myself," she recalled. If cancel culture sounds unreasonable to you, even unbiblical, you're correct. When Jesus was asked to identify the most important command in the Bible, he replied with a two-for-one special found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." I can think of few things less loving than publicly excoriating random people, even trying to get them fired and shamed and silenced, all for the, quote, sin of daring to disagree with a prevalent opinion. Yet that's what cancel culture demands. It bears notice that Jesus spent a lot of time with people in his day who had been canceled, so to speak. Remember the woman at the well? Women were considered second-class citizens in the ancient world, and Samaritans were scorned. Even her own people shunned her, which is why she came along to draw water from the community well during the heat of the day. Yet Jesus approached her. He spoke kindly to her. He even offered her the water of life. In John 4:13 and 14, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," speaking of the water that came from the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus touched lepers who were untouchable according to the law. He welcomed sinners who were despised. He blessed children when others tried to nudge them away. He expressed compassion for a woman taken in adultery, and he accepted the worship of a woman criticized for pouring perfume on his feet. He touched the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. He cast out demons from the violent. During his final hours, he comforted a criminal nailed to a cross beside him. After his resurrection, he reassured a doubting disciple and reestablished the one who had denied him. Jesus had no place in his heart for the cancel culture of his day, and he was wonderful at demonstrating God's love and grace to everyone. And he still is. It would be nice to think cancel culture is a temporary phase our world is going through, but society is becoming more intolerant and polarized by the day, and I'm not sure we'll see a reversal of these trends. The more insidious elements of cancel culture are a malignant form of the spitefulness and self-importance common to all human nature. But what we're seeing today reminds me of what Jesus described in Matthew 24, which you will recall was our Lord's sermon about the last days leading up to the Great Tribulation. In Matthew 24, verses 21 through 22, Jesus warned of a coming period of world distress, saying, "For there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." You will remember from our study of the Olivet Discourse last month, Jesus predicted a series of signs that will foreshadow the end of history. He spoke of wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, and pestilences. Then he said in Matthew 24, verse 8, and then continuing in verses 10 through 12, "All of these are the beginning of sorrows. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. There are several terms in these verses that clearly represent today's cancel culture. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 10, we read, "And then many will be offended." First, Jesus talked about how easily people would be offended in the days leading up to the tribulation. Boy, is that ever true today. NFL star Aaron Rodgers got attention when he appeared in a black t-shirt bearing the words, "I'm offended." The sports world wondered if it meant something or if it meant nothing. Lots of people seem to be going around with that "I'm offended" attitude. How many groups or products have had to change their names, their symbols, or their mascots out of fear they might cause offense? None of us wants to be offensive, but doesn't it seem people everywhere are too easily offended? How long before someone sees us reading a Bible on an airplane and feels, quote, uncomfortable? When will someone take offense when we wear a t-shirt with the slogan John 3:16 on it? What about the cross that you wear around your neck? And continuing on with Matthew 24:10, I want you to notice that word, betray. Jesus linked being easily offended with hating one another and betraying one another. The Greek word translated betray is important. It doesn't mean betrayal in the sense of saying negative things about coworkers so that you get a promotion instead of them. Nor does it mean betrayal in terms of deceiving others or turning on someone who used to be your friend, stabbing them in the back. Instead, the text is talking about betrayal in the sense of intentionally revealing or exposing something that is hidden. It's the same idea as betraying a secret, or people betraying the Jewish identities of their neighbors to the secret police during the Reichstag leading up to World War II. In other words, Jesus said society leading up to the end times would be marked by people who actively root out, expose, and betray those around them. Wouldn't you say this kind of betrayal makes up an essential ingredient of the toxic stew we call cancel culture? In many ways, cancel culture is dependent on betrayal. We all made mistakes in our past we'd like to forget about. All of us have made choices we regret and decisions we would correct or redo if we had the chance. But in a world fueled by cancel culture, those mistakes are not allowed to remain in the past. People intentionally dig through the histories and biographies and social media posts of others, even those they consider to be friends, in order to drag those mistakes into the present. Lizzie Troughton is a legal advocate in London who specializes in protecting family life and religious freedom. Her work has included legal consultation with the UK Ministry of Justice and the World Health Organization. Her article, "Canceling Christians," is a fascinating dive into our present society. She began by recounting Billy Graham's influence on England. In 1954, over 2 million people thronged Haringey Arena, and thousands more came to his last British crusade in 1989. Troughton wrote, "If Billy were alive today, it seems unlikely that he would have the same opportunities. The courting of cancel culture across the UK is now rapidly denying Christian preachers the opportunities to preach on the streets, make bookings at privately rented venues, and even be indirectly advertised in public. We're not just facing a free speech crisis, we're canceling Christians. She ended her article with these words, "Christianity has had too long a positive influence in our land for us to let it be unlawfully canceled by people who take offense or simply dislike it." Another voice of reason is Diana Graber. Back in 2010, Diana's daughter attended Journey School in California. Students and staff there were attempting to confront a major cyberbullying incident, the school's first. Everyone did their best to understand the situation and figure out a way to respond. But there was a lot of uncertainty. This was new ground. Diana had just finished her master's degree in a new field called media psychology and social change. She had academic experience helping people adjust to the new world of the internet and social media, and she was eager to put that experience into practice. Together with Journey School, Diana created a new course called Cyber Civics. The goal was to teach middle schoolers what she called digital citizenship, a way to help them make sense of the challenges posed by a digital world, gain a better understanding of ethics and morality, think critically instead of superficially, build their digital reputation, value their privacy, and reject all forms of cyberbullying, shaming, and intimidation. The vitriol we see on social media today is evidence of something new, something as sinful as it is disturbing. Our children need to be taught not to destroy one another because they are being raised in a culture that glorifies hatred and abuse and exploitation. We are living in a culture of disdain. In his great sermon on the end times, Jesus also warned of the rise of many false prophets who would deceive multitudes in verse 11. This has never been easier than today. Due to social media, most at risk are senior citizens who lost about $1 billion in 2020 due to online scams. A total of 105,301 people over the age of 65 were taken to the cleaners. The average person lost more than $9,000, and almost 2,000 seniors lost more than $100,000. Thomas Mulligan was an 85-year-old retired surgeon and a devout Christian. One day he received a phone call on his landline from an Amazon cybersecurity representative who said they needed his help to stop a hacker. Mulligan was eager to help, not realizing he was actually on the phone with the very criminals he thought he was helping catch. He was being scammed by two brothers in India named Karan and Arjun Mishra. The brothers told Mulligan to download some software that would allow them to catch the criminals. That software gave the brothers complete control over Mulligan's computer, including all his records and accounts. Their goal was to drain all of Mulligan's bank accounts and take his last cent, including all of his retirement funds. Fortunately, that's not the end of the story. While Mulligan was on his landline with the criminals, his cell phone buzzed. It was a man calling himself Jim Browning. Browning is an ethical hacker, a sort of cyber vigilante, trying to help victims. Browning said, "Please don't announce this, but I think you're on the phone with people who are trying to steal your money." Browning, using his own hacking prowess, had been tracking the Mishra brothers and had managed to film the entire encounter. With Browning's help, Mulligan was able to recover most, but not all, of his money. Browning explained that he himself was once scammed, and now he uses his skills to help other victims, as many as 20 every week. "As for Thomas Mulligan," he told a journalist, "I thought I was an intelligent person, and I was too aware to be caught. But I soon realized people can play on your good nature to scam you. They just seemed so credible that I was fooled. Fake people, fake reviews, fake predictions, fake news, fake friends. All of this has come to us via the world of big tech, and it's getting ready to exponentially explode with the addition of insidious AI technology. And it's all causing our culture of deception to snowball. The next logical step? Disconnection. In a culture marked by disdain and deception, people want to withdraw from society in any way possible. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 24:12, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Apologist Abdu Murray, who converted from Islam to Christianity, had this to say about the relationally frightening nature of today's society. "In cancel culture, a single mistake is perpetually unforgivable because it's not simply a guilty act. Rather, the mistake defines the individual's identity, turning them into a shameful person, someone who can be canceled." The culture leading up to the tribulation and the end of history will be characterized by coldness in our feelings for one another and in our dealings with one another. It will be marked by isolation and disconnection. Shame will drive people inward. Bullying will drive them downward. Hatred will drive them backward. We all know about physical and emotional pain, but our society is suffering from social pain. According to Healthline, social pain involves painful emotions caused by situations involving other people, such as feeling rejected, alone, ostracized, devalued, abandoned, or disconnected. The COVID-19 pandemic exacerbated the problem, taking people from their schools or places of work and forcing many to live in isolation. But the root cause of disconnection is spiritual in nature. When we are disconnected from God, we don't have the love, joy, peace, patience, or kindness to show to others. We become isolated in our self-centeredness. We see these realities at play in the cancel culture of our modern world. It's not difficult to understand why such a society would lead to relational indifferences and isolation. After all, relationships become risky. A good relationship requires us to be vulnerable. But why would I choose to make myself vulnerable to another person when he or she could use my faults to cancel me? We're witnessing the consequences of this connection firsthand. In fact, isolation has become such a problem in our world that in 2018, before the COVID-19 pandemic, Great Britain created a new position in its government called the Minister for Loneliness. Tracy Crouch was the first person to fill Britain's new position, and the Prime Minister proclaimed in a press release, "For far too many people, loneliness is the sad reality of the modern life." And the UK isn't the only place struggling with an epidemic of disconnection. Japan appointed its own Minister of Loneliness in 2021 to combat a huge rise in suicide rates. And Dr. Vivek Murthy, the two-time Surgeon General for the United States, wrote a book called Together, giving ideas about how to fight loneliness on a national level. His research showed him that loneliness is associated with an increased risk of heart disease, dementia, depression, anxiety, sleep disturbances, and even premature death. Shockingly, a recent study revealed that nearly half of Americans have not made a new friend in the past 5 years. As hatred and deception have increased, love in our world has decreased. Our relationships have grown cold. Now that we understand more about cancel culture and the dangers it poses, what can we do about it? What does it take to live in such a world? Here are some even better questions. What does it take to live for Christ? What does it take to create a different kind of culture in your home, or at work, or in your church? The short answer is a lot. It's not easy to live as members of God's kingdom in a world that is increasingly hostile to His values. This is the shared experience of every generation of Christians since the first one. So we've had 2,000 years to prepare for these days. One thing we know, the rewards of following Christ are certainly worth it. So let's explore four inerasable characteristics we can incorporate into our lives to claim these rewards. First of all, it takes wisdom. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus told us, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Wisdom is a word that confuses people today. Many believe wisdom is the same as saying something snappy or catchy, as a saying in a fortune cookie. Others believe wisdom means speaking and acting in accordance with a larger group. This is the, quote, wisdom of the crowd. On a practical and biblical level, wisdom looks much different from either of these. True wisdom is the ability to discern what is right, good, just, and proper. Wisdom also conveys this discernment to others as temperately as possible. It makes me cringe to see or hear of Christians losing their tempers while trying to share the truth. We can't avoid the cultural wars, but the tone of our conversation is certainly critical. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "Let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person." Dr. Barry H. Corey, the president of Biola University, remembers sitting by his dying father's bedside. "What I recall," he said, "is not his courage in death. It is his kindness in life. I had never given serious thought to the revolutionary power of kindness until my father died. Then I started paying attention to the stories about him. He wasn't quickly forgotten. His gentle influence rippled on and continues to ripple on. The stories were neither about his commanding leadership or about his well-known status. He didn't start a company, earn much money, make the news, hold public office, or write a book. No one would have drafted his Wikipedia page. The stories were about his spirit of kindness. Dr. Corey continued, "I'm just now beginning to grasp how uncommon kindness is. My father's example doesn't seem to characterize the tone of conversations many Christians are having today in the public square. We don't need to pick fights with those who disagree with us. On the other hand, we don't need to stay silent when our faith is challenged. There are moments when wisdom would suggest we listen and learn rather than speak and stumble." In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28, as Solomon said, "Even an ignorant fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered understanding." There are also moments when followers of Jesus need to stand firmly for the truth, and that includes you and me. And when those moments come, I hope we will speak and write and teach and create with the same boldness Stephen demonstrated before his accusers in the Sanhedrin. May it be said of us, as it was of him, that those who hear our words will be cut to the heart. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Knowing what to say, when to say it, and how to say it, that is wisdom. And we all need it. The book of James contrasts the wisdom from below with the wisdom from above. In chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, James said the wisdom from below is earthly, natural, or sensual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. Notice that James compares worldly wisdom with sensuality, demonic thinking, envy, self-seeking, confusion, and every evil thing. These are the fruits of cancel culture. But true wisdom is from above. It is a gift from God available to all who ask for it. Then going back to chapter 1, verse 5, James explains, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." This is my challenge for you as you seek to navigate the troubled waters of cancel culture. Don't get frustrated. Don't be angry. Don't allow yourself to get caught up in the silly arguments or escalating conflicts that are increasingly common. Instead, ask God to fill you with His wisdom. Ask in faith, believing the truth of His Word. Pray for discernment, and He will give it to you. And then it takes courage. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or be in dread of them, for Yahweh your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." You and I need to heed these commands if we want to live meaningfully as followers of Jesus in a world influenced by cancel culture. We need courage because As I mentioned earlier, there will be times when staying close to Christ means taking a stand. And that stand will likely come at a cost. John Piper offers this reminder. Christian courage is the earthly cost, because God promises to help you and save you on account of Christ. An act takes courage if it will likely be painful. The pain may be physical, as in war and rescue operations, or the pain may be mental, as in confrontation and controversy. Either way, according to Piper, courage is indispensable for both spreading and preserving the truth of Christ. The word bold appears repeatedly throughout the book of Acts to describe the attitude of the early Christians who were infused with courage by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it tells us, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Ayman was a thief and drug addict in Iran. After he was converted to Christ, it became clear he had the gift of evangelism. One day he was arrested, and his first thought was, "If I'm in prison, it must be because someone here needs to hear about Jesus." He didn't resist arrest nor fight the guards. He was kind. When he arrived in his cell, he gave a 15-minute sermon to the inmates he found there, and two of the men knelt down to receive Christ as Savior. Ayman later said, "I only had those 15 minutes to share the gospel because after I shared the gospel, immediately after, the police came and said, 'You have been very good and you shouldn't be here. You were very kind to us and we want to release you.' When the guard opened the doors, the two saved men hugged him and all three began crying. The police warden was amazed. 'You have only known these people for 15 minutes, and they act like you are family.'" Courage is a God-given personality trait that is crucial in critical times. We see this quality in the life of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. He remained committed to God and to his prophetic work, even in the midst of extreme criticism. Jeremiah was faithful to his ministry even when those attacks came from his own people. He declared the words of the Lord during a particularly difficult period in Judah's history, and he didn't falter as things grew worse around him. His hearers tried to cancel him. Listen to these words from Jeremiah 18, verse 18. "Then they said, 'Come, and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to perish from the priest, nor counsel to the wise man, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on, and let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words.' Yet Jeremiah persisted in his ministry. He continued to speak the truth as a representative of Almighty God. You and I need a streak of Jeremiah's sanctified stubbornness in these troubled times. The mob will mock and malign us. Society will shame and slander us. Associations will assault and attack us. The crowds may even want to kill us. Through it all, we must have courage. We must choose to be courageous. Thankfully, that is a choice we do not have to make alone, nor is it a stand that we need to take alone. God will be with us." In Psalm 27, verse 14, we read, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And remember, courage is contagious. Your courage will spread to others. Mike Napa wrote, "True Christianity, courageous Christianity, the kind the apostles Paul and Peter and thousands of other early Christians practiced, isn't for wimps. It's not for the faint-hearted, the lukewarm, the moderately committed, or the occasional churchgoer. It's for the passionate, the one with the courage to say, 'I believe God, and I will dedicate my every waking hour to His purpose, no matter what it costs.'" In a world where the mistakes of the past are fair game for the present, there's no room for forgiveness or even atonement. Instead, those who are canceled are always treated as deserving of scorn, wrath, and judgment. Thankfully, the Bible offers another way. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." And Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 adds, "So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you." When we forgive someone who has wronged us, we set them free, but we also set ourselves free. Bitterness in our own hearts is like a poison that continually eats away at our joy and happiness. But when we forgive, it's liberating for them and for us. Eric Fitzgerald is a great example of this. One day, Eric's pregnant wife, June, was driving down the road with their young daughter, Faith. A car veered into her lane, and June and their unborn baby were killed. Thankfully, Faith survived the crash. The driver of the other car was Matt Swatzel, a young firefighter who had just endured a 24-hour shift and was exhausted. Only a few miles from his home, he fell asleep behind the wheel. Eric's grief was immense, and so was Matt Swatzel's. The firefighter survived the crash, but was devastated at the pain and wreckage his momentary lapse had caused. That pain might have destroyed him, but for Eric. You see, as a pastor, Eric had been teaching the necessity of forgiveness for years. He knew he had to practice what he preached. Eric lobbied the judicial system to reduce Matt's punishment. Then the two men began meeting for breakfast several times a month at a local Waffle House. Eric helped Matt work through his pain and regain his footing. "You forgive as you've been forgiven," Eric later told reporters. "It wasn't an option. If you've been forgiven, then you need to extend that forgiveness." Paul Meyer, who became a millionaire in his 20s because of his entrepreneurial skills, is someone else who discovered the power of forgiveness. Paul grew up in an interesting home. His father never forgave a soul. If he was ever crossed or offended, he carried that offense all his life and into the grave. He simply didn't forgive anyone, not even family members. His life was full of broken relationships. But Paul said his mother, on the other hand, forgave absolutely everyone. Paul said she based her forgiving spirit on God's word, for she preferred to live with forgiveness than to live with unforgiveness. As a result, she had such peace and joy that it bubbled out of her life. There I was, stuck between two polar opposites. I love both of my parents and am still indebted to them for what they taught me. But in this area, I knew I had to choose forgiveness or reject it. Which was the better offer? When I was about 16 years old, I made a conscious decision to start forgiving people and to live a life of forgiveness. I'd watched my parents and knew which of the two had more peace and joy. The difference was not hard to see. And this brings me to my final takeaway. Living for Jesus in a world marked by cancel culture takes love. Do you remember the passage in the Gospels where Jesus canceled a young woman? He had been teaching in the temple courts when a group of Pharisees forcibly dragged this woman in front of him. They had caught her in the act of adultery. "Stone her," Jesus declared. "That is the punishment prescribed by the law. She is guilty of sin and she must be permanently removed. She is canceled." Wait. You don't remember Jesus saying any such thing, and neither do I. Instead of canceling that young woman, John chapter 8, verse 7, says that Jesus told her accusers, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Then, after everyone had left in shame, Jesus spoke tenderly to her, saying, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." As we've seen together this morning, cancel culture is laser-focused on judgment, accusation, and punishment. The goal of those who cancel others is to broadcast their sins from pillar to post and never allow them to be removed or forgotten. Christ's goal, on the other hand, is love, mercy, and grace. In his first epistle, Peter writes, chapter 4, verse 8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Dalen McLee was not a fan of police officers. And who could blame him after being falsely accused of pointing a gun at an officer? McLee spent a full year in prison before he was finally acquitted. "Definitely a lot of animosity," McLee said when asked to describe how he felt about the police. "As in, if I see them, I want to go the other way." Then came the day when McLee rounded a street corner near his home in Uniontown, Pennsylvania. He heard a tremendous crash. It was a vehicle accident involving a police car. As McLee approached, he saw one officer frantically trying to open the passenger door. Another officer was trapped inside, and the gas tank had been damaged and was leaking. Flames were already approaching the interior of the car. Without a second thought, Dalen McLee ran forward to help. He helped rip open the door and pulled the officer to freedom before the car fully burst into flames. It's amazing when there's true love in people and they can get you out of something like that, no matter who you are or where you come from, said Jay Hanley, the officer who was rescued. Then, speaking of McLee, he added, "There should be more people like him." And I agree. Yes, there should be. Now, if I'm honest, then I have to admit that sometimes I'd like to cancel culture itself. Wouldn't you? I'd like to cancel all the hatred and division, the crimes and lawlessness, the smugness and snobbery of the pundits and pencil pushers. I'd like to cancel the violence and the vitriol. One day, Jesus will do just that. But for now, there is one form of cancel culture I do embrace, and I want to recommend it to you. This canceling that we need is found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where the Bible says, "When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." When we come to Jesus Christ, He cancels our sin and welcomes us into His family. Instead of disdain, deception, and disconnection, He gives us love, truth, and a place by His side. He fills us with wisdom, courage, and compassion. He commissions us to cancel culture with the power of the cross, which can never be canceled, revoked, or annulled, either in time or in all of eternity. We can go to bed tonight knowing in our heart of hearts that nothing or no one can ever cancel the one who cancels our sin. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, how it must grieve your great heart to see people distorting the truth to fit their own opinions of the moment. Lord, we realize that this is nothing new. It happened in the book of Judges when every person did that which was right in his own eyes. But today we ask you, God, to help us always stand for you and your truth. Give us grace and humility when we are forced to deal with today's cancel culture head on. Protect us and our families. Preserve your holy word. We intercede for those who are persecuting your children throughout this world. They reject Jesus' name and the gift of life He makes available to them. And if they don't repent and believe in Him, then one day they will experience the awful consequences of rejecting the Lord of glory. O Lord, have mercy upon them. Touch their minds and hearts, bringing them to the truth. Help us to forgive others as you have forgiven us. Heal the hurts they cause and send them your grace. I ask you to remove their hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of humility. And help us, O Lord, to always respond with love and the message of forgiveness. We rely on the Holy Spirit to put the right words in our mouths that will point them to Jesus the Savior. For it is in His name I pray. Amen. For our invitation hymn this morning, we're going to sing "Freely, Freely."
Peace.
Today's benediction comes to us from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Beloved, may you in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Amen. I hope that you will take what we have looked at today in the Scriptures to heart, and that God might use you as an agent of change in this world of the end that we're living in. And also, we would like to wish you and your families and loved ones and friends a very wonderful Thanksgiving holiday. God bless you. See you next time.